Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. And I pray that wherever you are, that God in His great grace, God in His mercy, God in His love, will meet with you in the preaching of His Word today. We believe that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, are indeed the God-breathed library of God. These are the Spirit-inspired words. They are both Spirit and life. And we plead with God this morning that the power of His Spirit would fall upon all those who hear His truth, whether from this pulpit or any other place in this world where God's people are gathered, that Christ would be exalted, and that in this day of confusion and fear, the Prince of Peace would bring peace to the hearts and souls of all those that repent and believe on Him. Please join me in prayer. O gracious and heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning because Thou art the one true living God. Thy Word makes this abundantly clear. Thy Word is life. Thy Word is truth. And Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst come and satisfy every hungry soul today. Please, O Father. Please, O God. Thy Word is truth. Jesus Christ prayed that Thou wouldst sanctify us by Thy truth. And I pray that Thou wouldst do that mighty work in Thy churches and in all the hearts of all of Thy saints across this globe this morning. Please, O our great God, sanctify Thy people, advance Thy kingdom, go forth with regenerating power and save the lost. May men, women, and children be drawn out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. O crucified and resurrected Savior, O head of the church, O Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, do Thy mighty work today. And now, I pray as we come to Thy Word, that Thou wouldst illuminate our hearts, our minds. We believe this to be the inspired, the infallible Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou hast preserved it for us, that we may have a sure anchor in all things. And I pray, O God, that the radiant light of Thy Spirit would fill our souls with understanding. Do it. Do it, O Lord, that we might see Thee with the eyes of faith, that we might understand Thee, that we might love Thee and serve Thee. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. We pray that our great and gracious Heavenly Father will bless the reading of His Word. Now let's give our attention to God's Holy Scriptures. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Amen. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His wonderful Word. Now join me once again in prayer. Oh God, I've just read the very best part of my sermon. Thine infallible words, they will never pass away. All of mine will. Father, I ask that thou wouldst help this weak and sinful creature to take thy holy and God-breathed word and to explain and apply it to thy people, that thou wouldst get all the glory, that thy blessings would come down. As our prayers go up to thee, we plead that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down in our midst. Father, take my feeble attempts this morning. May the people that hear this forget the fallible creature that preaches these infallible words. Come, Lord, do a great work. I preach in thy presence, with thy glory, for thy people, and to call the lost unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen. According to this sacred text, the darkest, most scandalous, and most shameful night in human history has just passed. The Son of God has been declared worthy of death. Morning light has broken, but demonic spiritual darkness still prevails. Jesus had said to his enemies, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And every part of this chapter reveals that. The most shocking injustice ever declared by a legal body has just occurred in Jerusalem during Passover week, the most holy event on the Jewish calendar. The most holy one and the most wicked ones had been in the same city, the same temple, and the same courtroom. And yet, while thousands of pilgrims were sleeping peacefully, Jesus has been up all night. And as the early beams of the sun bring the dawn, Jesus will enter the day of his death on Calvary's cross. The innocent Lamb of God will go willingly to the slaughter that awaits him for the sins of his people. So we now enter the final two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. They display the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Chapter after chapter, Matthew has been building to this extraordinary climax in the life of Jesus Christ. Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are the heart and soul of the gospel message, the power of God unto salvation, the hope of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for every believing soul. So the name of this message is "The Dawn of Death Arrives." May God, our Heavenly Father, send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts so that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And may we grasp by faith his saving beauty in our immortal souls. Our first thought is this: following the world's darkest night, the morning brought the seal of Christ's death. We're actually going to consider chapter 26, verse 17, up to verse 1 of chapter 27. We will now review that night of unparalleled infamy. First, we should take the following words into our souls. And I mean that with all of my heart. Take these words by faith into your soul with humility and a profound sense of awe. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now let us consider carefully those weighty, thought-provoking words. The long night ended as the dawn of death arrived. We will consider the first part of verse 1. The sacred text says, when the morning was come. Oh, what a morning! Oh, what a morning that was! Jesus had said to his disciples 2 days before, ye know that 2 days, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now these men believed that Jesus was Messiah, the Prince, Messiah, the King. And he's talking about a common criminal's death, a poor man's death. Crucifixion, that nightmare torture that started in the East, was practiced by the Medes and Persians and passed on to the West among the Greeks and Romans. The Romans especially brought it almost to an art, a science, and used it brutally. Jesus knew that was coming. Then later, we find Jesus and the disciples gathered for the Passover. Peter and John had made ready the Passover meal. In that context, Jesus announced that his betrayer sat at the table among his disciples. Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. After identifying Judas as his betrayer, that traitor went out into the night. Jesus then instituted the Lord's Supper with these beautifully mysterious words. Take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the New Testament. Those solemn words symbolized his coming brutal torture and crucifixion, as well as the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. Following the supper, Jesus took the remaining disciples to the Mount of Olives, to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus prophesied that his remaining disciples would be offended in him and abandon him. When Peter protested that he would never do that, our Savior predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times that night. And there in the garden, while his disciples dozed off to sleep, he agonized in prayer over his soon coming death on Calvary's cross, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, pleading with strong cryings and tears, settling the matter with his Father in prayer. Jesus arose and courageously determined to go to the cross. Judas, having covenanted with the chief priest to deliver Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver, emerged from the darkness with a huge mob, armed with swords and clubs. Then, with a perverse act that should have displayed love and affection, the foul traitor Judas kissed Jesus and turned him over to death. Peter made a feeble attempt to protect Jesus by cutting off the ear of Malchus, a slave of the high priest. But Jesus rebuked Peter, ordering him to put away his sword. Jesus did not want it, nor did he need it, for he could have called on his Father to rescue him with 12 legions of angels. And with that, Jesus' disciples lost their nerve, abandoned Christ, and ran from him. They ran away into the darkness. The mob then led Jesus away to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, where, along with the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas unjustly condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. When they could no longer contain their bloodthirsty hatred for Christ, they surrounded him, they spit in his holy face, and they brutally beat him. Meanwhile, as the Son of the living God was being unjustly condemned to death, Peter denied him three times in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. And when the rooster crowed, as Jesus predicted, Peter went out of the palace and into the night. Now Luke adds a detail that Matthew and Mark leave out. He said, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." He looked upon Simon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, we cannot imagine what Jesus' look conveyed to the cowering Peter. But the word "look" here means to direct one's vision and attention directly and intently upon an object. That object was lying and denying Peter. Whatever else Jesus' gaze expressed, it was a look of truth in the face of Peter's lying. A look that pierced to the very heart of the denying fisherman. A look that jarred Peter's memory. Jesus' eyes said, "Peter, this is what I told you that you rejected." And that memory drove Peter out of the palace into the darkness of the night, further than he'd ever been from Christ. He had declared the Christ, But now he denied the Christ. And as the darkness of that long night gave way, as it faded into the dawn, a still more shocking reality gripped the Lord Jesus. The dawn of his death had arrived. So when we read those simple words, when the morning was come, they shouldn't simply be lost as part of the narrative. It was an extraordinary night that had just passed. And with that, the leaders of God's religion condemned God's Son. By the time that infamous morning lit up the sky, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, all the while believing they were serving the living God. Like Peter, they didn't realize they stood against God while believing they were for God. And in that fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2, the text says, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now look at this scene, friends. Look, look, look. Ponder it carefully. The leaders of the religion that God Himself established through Abraham, the leaders of the religion that God designed, revealed, and preserved to be a testimony among the nations, the leaders of the religion that were representing God's righteous justice to the world were determined to put Jesus to death. And not just any death. It was the horrific death of crucifixion. Luke adds again a detail to Matthew's sparse account. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? He's already acknowledged that. Tell us! He's already acknowledged that. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He repeats it. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? Now, we should understand this constant pressing. There is a reason. There's a legal reason that they're doing this. These men are not ignorant of the way the law works. They were ignorant of who was in front of them. But they're pressing him. They want him to acknowledge all these things. And he said unto them, ye say that I am once again a veiled but clear affirmation of what they asked. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Jesus had acknowledged all of that earlier in the night. But the Jewish leaders wanted an heir of legality for what they had just done. We believe that the earlier interview was a preliminary inquiry. Here they now settle on the preconceived judgment. Some believe that this was a second gathering of the Sanhedrin, because a capital offense had to be decided during the day, and it was now morning. The days of men such as Pontius Pilate began very early in the morning, sometimes before dark. They would get up, and it was a commonality that they were finished with their work by mid-morning. So they're up, it's time. They want to get Christ into the presence of Pontius Pilate. They know he's awake. They know he's holding court. They want Christ dead. It is plausible that this is a second meeting. Others, however, think that this was simply the conclusion, the formality of the earlier all-night meeting, to give it the appearance of a legal trial. Either way, it was all a sham. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead and had earlier searched out false witnesses to accomplish that goal. Brethren, when you want an innocent man dead and you look for liars, your soul is as black as hell itself. The irregularities of this travesty of justice included the fact that such a court was not to pass verdict at night, they had. It was not to convene during the Passover, it had. It was not to meet in the high priest's home, the high priest's home, that's where they were. Nor was it to condemn a person without witnesses to testify on his behalf. No one spoke for Christ. Yet, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin violated all of these because of their unrepentant, unbelieving hearts. They wanted this troublemaker, this upstart, this one that had cursed them in the temple, dead. And their heart's desire was now within hours of satisfying their cruel lust. The psalmist panted after God, the living God. These wicked wretches panted after the death, the shed blood of Jesus. They plotted to make sure Jesus was put to death. So they needed to formulate their plan so that the Roman governor would order Jesus' execution. Blasphemy would not have been enough for the Roman governor. And that brings us to our second thought. In fulfillment of Christ's words, the Jews would now turn Jesus over to the Gentiles. The text says, when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now first, the Jewish leaders treated the innocent Son of God as a criminal. First part of verse 2. Our text begins, when they had bound him. Once again, brethren, stranger, visitor, ponder what's happening here. Think carefully on it. And may the Holy Spirit stamp this image upon our souls. He that inaugurated the kingdom of heaven and demonstrated its power on earth by healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and preaching the words of life was tied up like a common criminal and led away as a lamb to the slaughter. You and I are guilty of such sins before God that we should be bound and carried to execution and cast off for eternity. And yet in our place, Jesus was treated as guilty. Do you not see his substitution here? Jesus is being condemned as guilty when he is spiritually as pure as snow. As pure as God's righteousness. And led away as a lamb to the slaughter. If the Sanhedrin's kangaroo court taught us anything, it is that Jesus was utterly proven an innocent man. The false witnesses could pin nothing on him. The closest they could get was to twist his words and said, oh, he bragged that he could tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days without hands. Well, now Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin had something that ought to make the Roman governor's ears perk up. Nevertheless, in this picture, my friends, imagine Christ, the officers binding his hands behind him as if he'd been some kind of dangerous criminal, as if he had posed some threat to anybody. The 600-strong crowd had come to him. He merely spoke a word and knocked them all down on their backs. And yet he said, I'm the one that you're looking for. Let these men go, and let's be going. He harmed no one. He rebuked his own disciple for harming one. And now, once again, he's being bound as if he were some dangerous terrorist and led out of the room. But stop and consider that. The court was a gathering of men that were bound in their own sins. And they had just condemned him and bound him that knew no sin. The ways of the Lord are past finding out. They that were criminals in the court of heaven condemned the pure and innocent Son of God in the court of hell. Christ, filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure, is condemned to death by those who are filled with devils and Satan. And he's led away as a lamb to the slaughter. With what exquisite satisfaction must their wicked hearts have watched, or must have filled their wicked hearts as they watched Jesus being led away to the one who had the decision about Christ's crucifixion. What foul and sinful joy must have filled their hearts. What a shock every one of those men will have when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. For then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and He will judge the sheep and the goats. The goats have just condemned the judge, the shepherd of the sheep. The wicked have judged the innocent. And the day comes when Jesus will judge the cursed religionists. Well, that brings us to the Jewish leaders turning Christ over to the Gentiles for execution. It's the second part of verse 2. The text says, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, why that? Why did not the Jews simply execute Jesus themselves? The Jews will later cry out, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. The answer is that under Roman law, the Jews could not put Jesus to death themselves. History tells us that Roman local authorities kept the power to execute in their own hands. Pilate was the prefect and governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. Now, a prefect was a powerful ruler in a Roman province or city, often appointed to govern small, troubled cities. And according to Roman law, Pilate was the man who wielded the power of life or death over Jesus. For the Jews, then, to accomplish their murderous plan, Pontius Pilate's involvement was the crucial key to securing Christ's crucifixion. And that would not be easy, because as extra-biblical sources such as Josephus and Philo tell us, Pilate hated his Jewish subjects. So determined were the Jewish leaders that Christ die by the dreaded crucifixion that they will even threaten Pilate if he does not go through with the execution. At one moment, when it looks later on as if he's weakening, they cry out, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. This is a threat. This is a political threat. Thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so unified were the Jewish leaders in their satanic hatred of Jesus that they earlier boasted, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? We know that eventually Nicodemus will show his colors among the people of the Lord. Quite obviously, at this particular point, he was keeping his thoughts to himself and wondering about Jesus. But the Pharisees and the rulers themselves were not aware of any of the leadership believing on Christ. They could not imagine one of their own believing on this upstart from the backwaters of Galilee. So with one mind, they handed Jesus over to the man that could hand him over to death by crucifixion. This was as political, as foul, and as religious as it comes. Jesus is moving toward the cross, and the day of death has arrived. Now we want to make some applications regarding the passage we have just looked at. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose wrote a remarkable book entitled Looking Unto Jesus. As he laid out the structure of his book, Ambrose would give a portion of Christ's life from Scripture, then he would follow his exposition of that with knowing Jesus as carrying on the great work of our salvation in that respect of his life. And then he would continue considering Jesus in that respect, desiring Jesus in that respect, loving Jesus in that respect, etc. Now, I will borrow Ambrose's formula as we work through this vital chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And the first application I would make is this. Knowing Jesus as carrying on the great work of our salvation in his condemnation. Do we realize that when we read two short verses, such as our text, that they display Jesus carrying out the work of salvation? This is divinely inspired and preserved revelation from God. And Christ is here presented for us. Our Spirit-inspired text sets forth Jesus the God-man, willingly submitting to the injustice of a trial. Why? So that they will condemn him to crucifixion. This is what he agreed to before the foundation of the world. And this is what he wrestled out before his Father in Gethsemane. And he walked out of his time of prayer and into the hands of his enemies, because his purpose was Calvary's cross. And the only way he could get there was to be condemned. So Christ knew what was coming upon him, and he knows that they will condemn him to death by crucifixion. My brethren, in that great covenant of redemption, Jesus agreed to do everything that his Father appointed him for the salvation of his people. The facts of these two simple verses set glorious truths before us. Have you, have I, ever considered why it was that God ordained that Christ should receive the death penalty from Jews and Gentiles? Why? In the Jewish mind, there were only two kinds of people in the world. Jews, God's people, and everybody else. Gentiles, Jews and the nations, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's it. Now, God decreed that all the world, Jews and Gentiles, would reject His Holy Son. He decreed that Jew and Gentiles would be against the one who came to be the Savior of the world. Jews and Gentiles. God decreed that all the world would be against His Son. And Jews and Gentiles rejected Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And in this extraordinary mystery, and by God's amazing grace, God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brethren, that is the meaning of John 3:16. Jesus was talking to a Jew, a man named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was of the mindset of all the Jews. The Jews, the circumcised, were God's people. We're going to reign with Messiah over the nations, over the Gentiles. Jesus is knocking his bad theology out of the water. He's knocking it down. He's saying, Nicodemus, you have something wrong. You're a teacher of the Gentiles. You don't understand what the new birth means. This is shocking. But just as bad, you don't understand how far the love of God goes. It goes past the borders of Israel into the Gentile nations. And brethren, that's why we are here. God was rejected by Jew and Gentile, all guilty. But God in His grace sent His only begotten Son into this world to save His people, Jew and Gentile, and bring them into one body, His true Israel, the church. That is why Paul declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." And again, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." So I say to each of us here, do you know Jesus in this passage? Do you see Him as the one who has been declared guilty? And it will be by both Jew and Gentile. Do you know Him that way? He's the Savior of them both. Secondly, we want to consider Jesus in that aspect. Now comes the part of the application that is so crucial. Meditation. One of the things that the modern church has abandoned, neglected, in fact, in the case of some, maybe even rejected. The fact is that meditation is a vital part of the Christian life. We do not grow as we ought unless we meditate what we are taught. We must meditate on what we are taught. We need the Holy Spirit to take His blessed branding iron and stamp these things on our hearts so that those truths stay with us and shape us and form our thinking and therefore our lives. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here he is, set before him. Have you considered him? Have you meditated upon him as he has been set before you today? Here, in these God-breathed words, Jesus is evidently set forth as food for our souls. Brethren, when God reveals his truth and we take it in and we meditate on it, and then it becomes a part of our living and breathing, acting of the Christian life, when we do that, we grow. We mature. When we just hear a message and it falls out the other side of our heads and we go home and we think, oh, I had a great time talking to someone about my vacation today or about knitting or about our next fishing trip or our great vacation. Now, these things in themselves are not evil. But if you are not taking the Word of God, if you're blowing it out the minute you stand up and start laughing, what are you doing with God's Word? How do you expect the truth to stay in your heart and change your life? How can you expect to commune with God when you don't know Him? It's not possible. You'll make up your own ideas of Jesus, I guarantee it. You will make your own Jesus idol. And so will I. We take His Word, the inspired revelation, and we're to drink it in. And then God wants us to think about it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your mind is where it all comes from. Your life is fashioned by what you put in here. And there's nothing sweeter to put in here than Christ. To take His love, to dwell on it, to say, wait, wait. In my mind, in my heart, I see the eternal Son of God. I'm not saying make up pictures. Saying with the eye of faith, you're believing what the text says. And my Christ was bound like a criminal. I'm the criminal. There is my substitute. Oh, how I love my Christ, that He would give Himself even then as the sacrifice for me. He knows that that very bondage to which He is subjected is ultimately going to end. His arms that are behind His back are soon going to be out above His side. Because He loves His people. Brethren, if you do not consider, if you do not meditate the truths, meditate on the truths that you're hearing, those truths will slip away. I know this. I wish I could say I didn't know it by experience. But even though these verses, these two verses are brief, what treasures lie right here, and far more than I've plumbed. Consider what is before you. Jesus stayed awake all night, hearing the lies about Him, hearing the false testimony, knowing that the religion of God is condemning Him to death. He welcomed it. He wasn't surprised. He was in control. He knew what was going on. Oh, consider Him. He was awake all night long while Jerusalem slept. And He was awake all night long so that His enemies might successfully condemn Him to death. He stood in our place. He would not reply to the false charges, as we have said before, because he would die on Calvary's cross for the truth. That is why he finally said, in answer to their question, "Are you the Christ?" That's what you say. What you're saying is true. What you're saying is truth. And from now on, it's coming. You're going to see me at God's right hand, coming in clouds of glory. Oh, do you meditate on him in that way? Do you take him into your soul? God has given you words of spirit and words of life. Meditate. Meditate. The deeper our meditation, the greater our communion with God. Jesus would die on Calvary's cross. He was and is the Christ, and he will return in glory. We're a day closer. And he was delivered to demonically inspired enemies to save us from our sins as he submitted to their charge and their sentence of death. And that brings us to number three, believing Jesus in that respect. I hear people saying that they believe in Jesus. But when you talk with them after a while, you begin to wonder if they're talking about the Jesus you find in Scripture. I assure you, my brethren, if you are not saturating your soul, if you are not soaking your soul in this beautiful 66 book treasury of Christ, you don't know him. You need to know him. Now, when I use the word know right here, I'm not necessarily using it only in the sense of salvation. Christians can be converted and can be tragically ignorant of their Savior. The longer I live, the more I see that distressing and disturbing Peter principle in my flesh. I think I know some things that as time goes on, I don't know nearly as well as I thought I did. And it goes for his Holy Son. I don't know him with the depth and the beauty and the glory of who he is as I ought. Oh, I thank God that he has let me have little glimmers. But I would have had greater glimmers. I would have had greater rays. The glory of my Savior had I sat down and meditated deeply upon those things and then believed them. What is it that you believe? Faith is the mental exercise of believing. Faith, belief, always have an object. What Jesus do you believe in? How do you know? If you're not finding him in Scripture, taking his truth in, and then believing that truth, communicating communion with him about that. Do you believe that Jesus really stood before these demonically filled, hateful men who wanted nothing but Christ's blood poured out? The one moment in the trial when they were completely in harmony with God's eternal purpose, because God the Father wanted his Son's blood poured out. But for a different reason. His enemies simply wanted his death. God the Father wanted to raise up all his people from death and make them alive in Christ Jesus. We've got to believe Him. We've got to believe who He is, what He has done. We have to believe what He has said. Oh, if you are here today, if you're hearing me today, and you don't know this Christ, oh, how I pray, take the Bible, take the book of John, pray through every single chapter of it, asking God the Father, teach me who Christ is. Teach me who the Word is. Teach me what it means that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Teach me what it means for Christ to die upon Calvary's cross. Teach me what it means for me to have a substitute. Oh, believe on Christ as the God-man, as the sin-bearing substitute for His people. Believe and have everlasting life. And that brings us to our last part, our last application, and it's loving Jesus in that respect. Brethren, unless you saturate your heart with the glories of God's infallible Word, unless you take this inspired record and draw it down into your soul by the power of the Spirit, crying out to God in prayer, teach me! Teach me! Well, what are you going to believe? What's the object you're going to believe? You're going to believe somebody's lie or your own lie. You're going to make up Jesus the way you think He is. And from Genesis to Revelation, the living God constantly shows us He's rarely like we think He is. And if you're not believing on Him, if you're not knowing Him, considering Him, if you are not believing Him as set forth in this Word, how can you possibly love Him? Love, like faith, must always have an object. What's the object of your love? The Jesus that comes across most of the airwaves, the Jesus that you find on the internet or television or radio or in the much modern theology and modern books, is almost a stranger to the Christ of Scripture. We are often loving an idol that has spewed out of some false teacher's mouth. Certainly true with Jehovah's Witnesses. Certainly true with the Mormons. Certainly true with the Christian Scientists. Certainly true with the New Agers. And we could go on with a very long list. I say to you, my friend, who do you love? How can you love if you do not know and consider and believe on the Christ set before you in this text and in the rest of Scripture? This is the authentic Christ. I can tell you, on my best day of preaching, I need to repent of my weakness in preaching. I can't set before you the infallible Christ in my power, but I can set before you the text of God's infallible book. And I call you to this Christ, no matter how weakly I preach Him. This Christ, this Christ, this Savior, this Lord, cast yourself entirely upon Him and then love Him. Oh, His love is so sweet. His love for us, when we begin to understand it, when we begin to grasp it, which comes through His blessed Word in the power of His Holy Spirit, when we begin to see the Christ of Scripture, how our hearts begin to rejoice. True peace begins to grow. True contentment begins to grow. true satisfaction with what's going on around us in the world comes when we know and love the Christ who loved us first, who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, I pray that you love him in this way. Love him as the one who stood before liars. Love him as the one who had his hands tied behind his back and he was taken to a pagan governor. Love him who gave himself into the hands of his enemies and of the pagans as our sin-bearing substitute on the way to the cross. Know him. Consider him. Believe him. And love him. These set Christ before us as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Here we will see the process of God ordained for the salvation of his people. Let us look to this Christ by faith and live. Look and live. In the name of Jesus, amen. Father, I thank thee for thy great goodness, and I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst pour out thy spirit to thy people and to the lost. Lord, edify those that you have loved before the foundation of the world. Apply the word to their soul. Stir them to sit down with the truths fed to them. And may they digest those blessed truths. I pray with all of my heart and soul, O God, that thou wilt call the lost out of darkness to this Christ. Now, my Savior, may all of thy dear children bless thee on this Lord's day. Lord, we are grateful that thou art the resurrected Christ, and we praise and magnify thee in this thy blessed day. And I pray that our worship would be true, sincere, that it would be precious to our souls. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Now let us all stand. May we hear the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ.